Let us turn to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. And we read from verse 31. Romans 8, 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In verses 33 and 34 in this passage, Paul throws out some challenges. And you notice there in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can charge God's believing people with guilt so as to condemn them? And you'll notice it goes on, it is God, but no full stop. It doesn't say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God. No, it is God that justifieth. So there's no full stop after God. And so the answer to that must be, no one can lay any charge to God's people. Since God himself has justified us, and there's none higher than God the judge, well then there can be no judgment. Isaiah 50 verse 8, we can say, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? So it's a challenge. And the Lord, through Paul, answers that challenge. And then you've got the same in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ. And he might well condemn because he is the one to whom all judgment is committed. But, no full stop, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so because God has condemned Christ in our place, all charges have been dropped against us. And as one has said, the voice of Calvary hushes the voice of condemnation to the believer. And so Christ is not one who condemns, but one who has delivered us from that condemnation. And so in these two verses, it reminds us that there is such a thing as triumphant assurance, not based on our feelings, but based on revealed truth and the testimony of God. Now, someone might say, yes, I believe these things, but I am not sure that they are true of me. I'm sure they are true, but as to me, how can I know that they are true in my case? Well, the answer is in the two words of verse 34, condemnation, Christ. Put the two together. Do you deserve condemnation? Is all your trust in Christ? If you can answer those two with a yes, surely that's a gracious thing, isn't it? Do you deserve condemnation, you say? Yes, I do. I'm a sinner. God is holy and just. It's right that I be sent to hell forever for my sins. Just condemnation for me, yes. Well then, that's conviction of sin through the Holy Ghost. That's awareness of your need as a sinner. Christ, Christ that died. Are you trusting in him alone? Is all your hope in Christ who died for sinners? Well, if it is, then he's died for you. And God has put your sins on him and taken them all away, and you are saved. And so this is your gospel liberty, dear friend. If you can honestly say you deserve condemnation, and if you can honestly say that I'm trusting Christ for salvation, well, that is all that God ever makes of a sinner and one who is God's elect and one who is saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Well, notice then in verse 34 to which we are coming, and notice that little phrase, yea, rather. It's an interesting and important one. Two little words meaning yes and so much more than that. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so it's comparing our Lord's death with his resurrection and exaltation, not saying that it is more important with the yea, rather, but making a comparison, and a comparison that is important, and it has a message for us. Yea, rather, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So in what sense then is the yea, rather here? Well, in the sense of that our Lord's resurrection and exaltation are more required. Yea, rather, vital though Christ's death is. What if he had not risen again? What if he had not ascended back into heaven? That would have been disastrous. His death would have been a failure. He is called in Hebrews 7, verse 22, our surety. That means one who becomes liable for someone's debt and pays it. And the good news of the gospel is that he has come to be that very thing, made liable for our debts and obligations to God and paying them on our behalf who have failed to pay them. Now, our debt was perfect obedience. If we fail that, then it's everlasting punishment. And we have not paid the first perfect obedience, and we dare not pay the second everlasting punishment. But the gospel says that Christ has come in our nature and paid both. His life for our obedience we owed, and his death for our punishment we deserved. And God has accepted his payment, the surety, on behalf of his people. But if Christ is still in the grave, then he has not paid it. Or at least God has not accepted it. And so if the Lord Jesus is still dead, God has rejected the payment. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, and God has got no salvation to give us. But you see, it comes in here. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And it means that his death is a glorious triumph. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen again. And God accepting his Son is him saying, amen, to the finished work of Christ. And he has accepted what the surety has done. And so you've got it in Romans 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So more required is the resurrection and the ascension of our blessed Lord. Yea, rather, what a glorious thing that is, required and has been accomplished. And we rejoice in the assurance of this. More required. But let's look, secondly, at the fact that also it is more preferred. Yea, rather. Because now we can view him alive in heaven at God's right hand. As the rest of the verse says, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, his ascension to heaven, who also maketh intercession for us. You'll notice, for us. If you're among the Lord's people, it's for you. It's something that we have, this Saviour in heaven for us. And we should especially think of it like this. It's not a remote fact and truth, glorious though that is. It is ours. In Hebrews 3 and verse 1, he's called the apostle and high priest of our profession. We profess him. We believe it. No, we believe him, that he is ours and he is there for us. And it is an unspeakable blessing to us, more preferred even, we say it carefully, than his death on the cross of Calvary. He is not now on the cross. He is not now in the tomb, but he is at the right hand of God. We prefer this. Scripture puts it like that and sets it before us as something preferable, even more to our comfort and our blessing. Look, it means that he has conquered death by his resurrection. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, it's called this, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Incidentally, that was the very first funeral service that I took, preaching on that text. It's memorable, and it is a blessed truth, isn't it? Something very precious. Christ abolished death by his death. And he has brought life, eternal life, immortality to light, and preached to us through the gospel. Now remember, he is the surety, and it works like this. Death had a penal claim upon us because we're sinners. The wages of sin is death. But he accepted that claim upon himself as our surety, and he died for our sins. And our account, all the debts, because Jesus died for us, God has written, paid in full. The surety has paid it all. And when he rose, well, death had no more penal claim upon him or upon us if we are his, because the debt has been paid. And the power of death to claim that on behalf of every sinner is broken forever. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. And death for the believer is not now penal. Our surety has suffered and paid the price. Death for us is not a penalty, not the punishment. It is the consequence of sin, but it is not the payment of it, the wages that we deserve. It's called a shadow. It's something that, although dark, has no substance. The valley of the shadow of death. A shadow can't hurt you. Shadow can't be a penalty upon you. There's nothing in it. It might look uncomfortable, but it can't harm you because Christ has taken the penalty for our sins, paid that debt as our surety. It's called a sleep, a falling asleep in Jesus. Who's afraid of sleep? It's a lovely figure, isn't it? And it expresses so completely the fact there's no punishment for the believer in his or her death. You go to sleep. After a long day, a tiring day, and you really are weary, weary in mind, weary in body, oh, sweet sleep. Oh, let me get to my bed. Soon as my head hits the pillow, sleep. Who fears that? How wonderful it is that God has given us the blessing of sleep, especially if we can sleep well and aren't troubled with waking up and insomnia, that kind of thing. Sweet sleep. And at the end of a long and perhaps weary pilgrimage in this world, weary in mind, weary in body, the Lord's appointed time comes. Or maybe it's not such a long pilgrimage, but whatever. Sweet sleep. Laying down upon the bosom of Jesus, falling asleep in him, and waking up in heaven in our souls instantly. And the body laid to rest in the grave until the resurrection morning. It's a beautiful figure. But you see, yea, rather, he's risen again to conquer death, to change its character for the believer. Or here's another figure. Departure, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, my departure is at hand. He's facing martyrdom. He knows that in not a very long time, he will submit to execution, beheading, and at that instant, he will depart. His soul will depart the body and will enter heaven. And it's the figure of a ship that is moving away from its mooring in the harbour. And it takes the ropes away and begins to move. And the people on the jetty wave to the passengers as they're going. It's a slipping away on the voyage. And it's that wonderful entrance into the harbour in another place, heaven. And oh, receive my soul. At last, yea, rather, the triumph of a believer's passing as we say. He has conquered death, and we are triumphant in him. It's a strange mixture in us, isn't it? We fear death. It's the last enemy. It's a way we've never been before. It's going to be new and fresh for every believer. And yet with this truth, you see, we can face it calmly. It's a shadow. It's a sleep. It's a departure. In Christ, all is well. All is safe. Death has a penalty for sin. To do us any harm cannot hurt us. Yea, rather, he is risen again, and we are risen in him. And look, it says that he is at the Father's right hand. Hebrews 10, verse 12. And this is a precious truth. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's significance in that. Sat down means he's finished all that God has sent him to do. You recall that in the tabernacle and in the temple, all the furniture that we've been reading about in the book of Exodus, God directing Moses to make the altar and the table of showbread and the lampstand and all these other appurtenances, all these things that were used in the temple, and before that the tabernacle by the priests, no mention of a chair. The priests couldn't sit down because their work was never finished. And day by day they were offering sacrifices, interceding, coming to God on behalf of the people, sanctifying things on behalf of the people of Israel, always on their feet, never sitting down. But you see, our blessed Lord, yea, rather, risen again, and even at the right hand of God, sat down, finished the work, continuing the work now, another work for us in heaven. And that being at the right hand of God is significant because you've got it illustrated in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19, where you have this. It's Solomon who is king, and Bathsheba, his mother, seeks an audience with him and went unto King Solomon to speak unto him. And the king rose up to meet her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. And you see, it's the place of favor for a loved one. His own mother sat at his right hand. And when our Lord ascended to glory, the Father received him amidst all the acclamation of heaven, and our Lord sat down at the Father's right hand. The Father loveth the Son, has given him that place of high honor, the highest place in heaven that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. But the thing is, again, we're not to see it as simply belonging to Christ. It belongs to every believer in him. Because in Christ, it means that we are sat down at the right hand of God as well, with Christ in heavenly places, the scripture puts it, in terms of potentially and ultimately will be there. And even now, in principle, we're to see ourselves as there. How so? Yea, rather, at the right hand of God. Well, he's gone to be our forerunner there. Hebrews 6, verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, within the veil. Now, that word forerunner, it means someone who goes ahead to take possession on behalf of others who will follow. And you see, he has said, hasn't he, in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And he's taken possession of heaven for each one of his people as the forerunner. And because Christians are in Christ, it is as good as if they are there already. We might as well consider ourselves as being there already, even though in person we still are in this world. John Gambold, in some verses, expressed it beautifully. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus hath loved me, I cannot say why. But this I do find, we two are so joined, he'll not live in glory and leave me behind. Isn't that beautiful? He'll not live in glory and leave me behind. We're so joined, we're one, union with Christ. And his possession of heaven is not for himself alone, but for all his people as the public person, as the federal head of his covenant and all his people in him. So, more preferred, yea, rather, is at the right hand of God. Preference to see him like that, for we see our own place like that. It's a remarkable thing, but assurance of eternal life. It's not down to us, it's because of him. He's gone there, secured the place, waiting to receive us. And I say we can be as sure of heaven ultimately as we are sure that we are here at the moment. Yea, rather. But also as our great high priest. You see verse 34 again, who also maketh intercession for us, meaning he's praying for us. The word intercession means to obtain something on another's behalf. And our Lord is doing that with his Father for us. And we're not to think of it as him sort of pleading with God as if it was a hard thing to do. His mere presence there is enough. Hebrews 9, verse 24, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And he simply has to ask, and the Father gives on behalf of us. And that is a wonderful comfort. When someone says to you, if you're in particular need, they might say, well, you're in my prayers. And that does comfort us to think that a beloved Christian friend is praying for me. That's one of the greatest things we can do for each other, isn't it? To bring each of us to the throne of grace and pray and ask for things on our behalf. But think of this, the Son of God is praying. We're in his prayers. And that's a great comfort, the ultimate comfort. Robert Murray McShane once said this, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And faith hears him praying. And faith hears him mention your name, praying for you. And your name is well known in heaven, dear friend, because Christ is praying for you. Remember the high priest of old? We read about it in the earlier chapters of Exodus, how he had this breastplate and how that there were the 12 precious stones on that breastplate, and on each of the stones was engraved a tribe of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel, on the breastplate, near his heart, it says. And so when he went into the presence of the Lord, he bore the names of his people into God's presence. Well, that's a type of our Redeemer. Our names are graven on his hands and on his heart. And he's there lovingly praying for us, and the Father lovingly hearing his prayers for us, who also maketh intercession for us. And whatever we need, the Lord anticipates that need and says, Father, send it to this one. Father, give the Holy Spirit's comfort to my child here. Father, give grace to that one who's in particular need. Father, hear the pleadings of my child over there for that particular thing. Grant it, grant it. And the Father always hears the Son. And so we can be sure that whatever we need, the Son is asking and the Father will give. And sympathy as well, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews 4, verse 15. And it means that though in heaven, because he indwells us by his Holy Spirit, he knows exactly how we feel, what we are going through. And so the Holy Spirit communicates to the Son at the Father's right hand things concerning us. And the Son, sympathizing, empathizing, bending over each one of us and saying, I know what you are going through. I know how it feels. I have been there myself. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows shares a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief and communicates to the Spirit indwelling us to apply the grace that we need, the comfort, the assurance. Yea, rather, who also maketh intercession for us. What a wonderful, wonderful and precious thing that is. And he can say in effect, Father, I will. And the prayer can be answered. And of course it will be like that at the end, won't it? John 17, verse 24, you've got a specimen. Father, I will that all they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. There's authority there, isn't there? I claim the right to have each one of my people with me where I am. And that will be a prayer answered at the time. Sometimes there's a bit of a gracious conflict here, isn't there? There are occasions where, say, a true believer is in a very uncertain situation health-wise, and the Lord's people naturally are praying for recovery, that life might be spared, and give this one back to us, Lord, too precious to lose, even to heaven. And we're praying for recovery. Sometimes the Lord Jesus is praying for translation to heaven. Father, I will. And there's no question of who will be the winner in this tug of love. Sometimes it is like that. I remember when C.H. Spurgeon was so very gravely ill in Mentone in France. And he was there, and the millions of God's people who were praying for Spurgeon's recovery. He was only 57, but broken in health and serious disease. And it was so important that, humanly speaking, that he live longer, because he was a great standard bearer, wasn't he, in the battle, in the downgrade controversy in late Victorian times against the theological liberals and the unbelief and the terrible slide of the churches into that unbelief. And he was leading the van of opposition to this, and defending the faith and calling on God's people to make a stand and be faithful in our day and for future generations. And here he was, laid low, hovering between life and death, millions praying, but one praying above, "Father, I will." And the last day of 1891, I believe, he fell asleep in Jesus and entered heaven. And what can we do but submit to that? And the Father's will is always best. Sometimes we have to give up those that we could wish we could keep. Oh, how we wish we could keep them. But the Lord has need of them. And the Lord says, "Come up higher. Yea, rather," we say, "yea, rather with the Lord, forever with the Lord." And one further thing before we conclude in this at the right hand of God, making intercession. The New Testament teaches us that he is our great high priest, but he is also our advocate. And in 1 John 2 and verse 1, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's another aspect of his work at the Father's right hand in heaven. Now, what is the difference between a great high priest and an advocate? Well, it's the same work, really, by the same one, but it's been pointed out that advocate is probably in terms of Roman law and is drawn from that, whereas the high priest is, of course, from the religion of the Old Testament. And what does an advocate do in a court of law? Well, there are charges brought against a defendant, and the advocate's job is to show that those charges are false and that this defendant is innocent. And dear friends, that is very important, because you see, we are not innocent. We are guilty, but the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear the sins of his people, to pay the price of them as their surety, and to bear them all away. And charged as sinners, the Lord Jesus stands up, as it were, and shows that we are not guilty, and demands that all charges be dropped, and that we are shown to be not only innocent in Christ, but justified, positively righteous. As our advocate, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a great comfort that is. My dear friend, if you feel sometimes guilty, if your sins are so real to you, and you wonder, how can God possibly love me, such a sinner as I am, such a failure, such an unworthy Christian as I know myself to be? Well then, look away to your advocate, and every charge that comes against you in your conscience, Jesus Christ answers by his blood, and he proves and shows the judge in heaven that you are free. You've been forgiven, justified, reconciled to God, and all is well. As the hymn puts it, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." Can you see him there by faith? Your advocate who answers for you? His precious blood speaks, and the Father listens, and there are no charges. All must fall silent. And that's why, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's more wonderful, I say, to think of our Lord as alive, risen from the dead, at the Father's right hand in heaven for you and me. The cross is empty. We don't believe in crucifixes. Jesus is not on the cross. We don't believe in a cross, a physical cross either, but the preaching of the cross. The tomb is empty. The Church of Christ is built upon an empty tomb, a living Saviour who lives for us in the glory and who will come again ultimately at the end of the age for all his people. Ah, dear friends, let's say one more thing. Ultimately, we shall be there with him in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. You've got this amazing thing. Truly a yea rather. Revelation 3 verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He's saying that each one of my people will join me there at the Father's right hand. The yea, rather. I remember as a young Christian leading a Bible study, very unsure of myself. Well, we shouldn't be sure of ourselves, we should be sure of the Lord. But I was unsure of myself. And I remember I tried to sort of express this and quoted this, Revelation 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant, says Jesus, the Son of God, to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with me, with my Father in his throne. And I remember hearing a sound from an older Christian, and it unnerved me. I thought, oh no, what have I said? What have I done? But it wasn't disapproval. It was a kind of a quiet gasp of amazement, as I afterwards found out to my great comfort. He saw it. The amazing thing that Jesus Christ will have each one of his people with him sat down at the Father's right hand, just like he is sat down there. Now, how it can be for a great multitude which no man can number, we can't say, but this is heaven, isn't it? This is not earth. But that's our place. That's where we shall be. We shall reign with Christ. We shall judge angels and have a share in the judgment at the last. So special, precious, valuable, important by grace, that's where we shall be. What a position. What a prospect. Yea, rather. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.